Well, then it's John chapter 10 and verse 11. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, but I'm actually going to begin a verse before verse 10. Well, the end of verse 10. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Well, anybody living in London can't have missed that it's election time. Of course, all across Britain, but not least of all here in London. Not only European elections, but of course the election of the mayor as well. And maybe you're like me, our front door has been overwhelmed with leaflets and political canvases. In fact, I brought many of them here. They are all offering, not the canvases, you understand, only the leaflets that I brought here. They are all offering so much. The three major parties all offer about the same. We will deliver jobs and prosperity for London. We will deliver a safer London. We'll deliver a cleaner London. Well, they're all basically saying that. This one says, what's this one? No more lies, no more war, end the occupation of Iraq, no more privatisation. That's what they're offering. This one says, save England with your vote. Not sure what we're going to be saved from, but anyway, we can be saved without the vote to them. And then this one keeps saying what they're not going to do. Say no to the euro. Say no to the European Constitution. Say no to illegal asylum and economic immigrants. Say no to the European Union. They're just saying no. They don't actually tell me what they're going to say yes to. But anyway. They're all promising so much. But I fear none of them are going to deliver. Now, is that a cynical view of the political landscape in Britain? Or is it just realistic? Now, look, I'm certainly not intending to smear the good names of the fine Christian men and women in this congregation who are engaged in the world of politics. My point is simple. Many people, not only politicians, many people in many walks of life make huge promises, but very few deliver. It's one thing to talk a good talk, quite another to come up with the goods. And as we look at Jesus' claim here in verse 10, we might well be tempted to think the same about him. See, has there ever been a bigger claim? Verse 10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. What a promise and what a surprise for most people. And most people I speak to think that Jesus is about ruining life, about stifling life. They think that following Jesus will in some way cramp my style. That's never been a problem for me. I've never had any style, but that's the sort of thing they say. Jesus says nothing could be further from the truth. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Now, you would think that's a promise that would win some votes. I mean, who doesn't want a full life? Who doesn't want to enjoy life to the max? I have yet to meet anyone who set out in life to be nothing out of the ordinary. When I ask people, what's your aim in life? And particularly people who are just setting out in life, I haven't yet met anyone who's answered me, well, I just want to be a positively average. I'm aiming to be nothing out of the blue. I want to have a life that's just a run of the mill. Of course, we all meet people who reach nothing more than mediocrity. We may feel that about ourselves, but no one makes that their goal. We want to enjoy life to the full. And that is what Jesus wants for us, end of verse 10. What a surprise for the many people who think he's out to ruin their fun. But the promise here tells us much more than that. Indeed, get a hold of what Jesus is saying here, and it will blow your socks off. I have come that they may have life and have it in all its fullness. Implication, had I not come down to planet Earth, says Jesus, you could not enjoy life to the full. Jesus is not only saying that he wants people to enjoy life to the max, he is saying that without him, it is not possible to reach the ultimate fulfillment in life. Now that really is a very daring and provocative statement. It's actually not possible to get the most out of life without me, says Jesus. So who does Jesus think he is? Who on earth can make that sort of claim? Well, the very next verse tells us, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Well, on its own, it may not seem that spectacular, but in its context, this is dynamite. Because when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, he was saying, and this is the first point if you're taking points, he was saying that he is the sovereign Lord. You see, the Old Testament is littered with shepherd talk. We've just been singing one of the most famous verses, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And if you're taking notes and want to follow them up later, then you could jot down Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 to 17, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Any one of those references will reveal to you the identity of the Good Shepherd. But undoubtedly, as Jesus said these words, he had in mind Ezekiel chapter 34. And I'd love it if you'd turn back with me to Ezekiel 34. It's a hot and sticky night. And if you'll flick through the pages, page 865, you'll actually cause a bit of a waft of air. So it's a good reason to turn. Page 865, Ezekiel chapter 34. And as we come back here, we will understand, as we understand Ezekiel 34, why Jesus' words, "I am the good shepherd," were so dynamic. We're going to put them right into their proper context. Ezekiel chapter 34, page 865. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 34, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel concerning the shepherds, or the teachers of Israel, verse 1. And the Lord condemned them for failing to do their duty. Let me read verse 2. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock?'" Well, of course they should. Now look, what goes on later is that this is a devastating chapter. It is very challenging, and it is heartbreaking to see how those entrusted by the Lord to be shepherds, those who should have looked after God's people, were so wrapped up in themselves, only looking out for number one, that they neglected and abused God's people to the point of death. Look at verse 3. "You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock." All they did was feed off the flock. They took from the sheep rather than took care of the sheep. They have no concern for the sheep. Rather than protect them and lead them to good pasture, they carried them off to the abattoir. Which, of course, is no big deal when you're only talking about sheep. They are reared for slaughter and for food. And with apologies to all vegetarians here, there's nothing quite like a tasty leg of New Zealand lamb. Sheep are reared for slaughter. But we're not talking about sheep here. We're talking about people. God's people, no less. And so verse 3, "to slaughter the choice animals is murder." That's what these shepherds were guilty of, sometimes deliberately and sometimes through neglect. Verse 4, "You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains, on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched or looked for them." Now that is bad shepherding. I don't know anything about being a shepherd, but I know that's bad shepherding. The leaders of Israel were bad shepherds. And so the Lord says in verse 10, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. And listen to this. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them." And that's the key moment. As the sovereign Lord says, "I will rescue my flock." Because the shepherds don't do the job properly, the Lord says what I so often say to my children when they refuse to do something I've asked them to do over and over again. When I've asked them to clear up after them, and after they've repeatedly ignored me, eventually, exasperated, I say, "Okay, I'll do it myself." Now, maybe I should be a bit more patient, expect less of them. They are only four, after all. But with adults, you see, when they won't do simple tasks, it is very annoying. When I was heading up a newspaper sales department for a group of newspapers in Bedfordshire, Buckinghamshire and Hertfordshire, I would call a meeting every Monday morning for the department. A meeting to set targets for the week, to discuss achievable goals for the days ahead. On Friday, we would meet again to see how we'd performed. And time and again, I'd find some of the staff hadn't even attempted to do one or two things that we'd agreed should definitely be done. So I'd march back to my desk, very frustrated, and muttering under my breath, "If you want a job done properly, do it yourself." That's what the Lord is saying here in verse 10. He says to the shepherds of his people, the leaders, he says, "You won't do the job, so I will." And you really can't miss it as you read on. Over and over in the verses that follow, the sovereign Lord says, I'll do the shepherding. I'll be the shepherd because you won't. So verse 11, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them. Do you get the point? I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land. And there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. You can't miss it, can you? The sovereign Lord says, I will do a good job of shepherding my sheep. And that is the context. So when Jesus arrives on the scene and he says, now we're back in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. He is saying, I am the sovereign Lord of Ezekiel chapter 34. That's why he can make this astonishing claim of verse 10. I have come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. Jesus says, I'm the sovereign Lord. I am the author of life. I am the one who gives life. And Jesus, the sovereign Lord, is the meaning of life. So in him we find life. Not just living, but life to the max. Without him, all we can ever do is exist. And there is a huge difference between living and merely existing. Jesus offers life in all its fullness, and he can deliver because he is the sovereign Lord. The good shepherd, in contrast to the bad shepherds. Bad shepherds, verse 10. Only come to steal and kill and destroy. And here is where Jesus differs from all other leaders and ideologies in the world that offer some form of salvation, some form of life. Leaders or philosophies that lure people to follow them, promising them life, but who only steal and kill and destroy. I'll never forget my trip to the former USSR in the summer of 1989. As a full-blown communism in Russia was drawing to a close, I saw the reality behind the promise. Communism, of course, offered the utopian dream of paradise on earth. But in Russia in 1989, I met people who had nothing. Shops were bare, dreams were empty, and person after person told me that life was hard and without any prospects. Well, it was that trip that encouraged me to read Gorbachev's memoirs when they came out. Well, I got halfway through them. It's a big book. But I was very interested in the first half of the book. As his career progressed, he was able to travel to other countries. He'd never been able to do that before. And then he began to realize that communism just didn't deliver. Let me quote from the book. My previous belief in the superiority of the socialist democracy over the bourgeois system was shaken as I observed the functioning of civic society in the different political systems. Finally, the most significant conclusion from the journeys abroad. People there lived in better conditions and were better off than in our country. The question haunted me. Why was the standard of living in our country lower than in other developed countries? It seemed that our aged leaders were not especially worried about our undeniably lower living standards, our unsatisfactory way of life, and our falling behind in the field of advanced technologies. Instead of seeking ways to catch up with other countries and prevent the country and the system from sinking deeper into a state of crisis, the leadership was primarily concerned with devising new artificial ideological concepts which would sanctify the existing realities and present them with a historical achievement. As Gorbachev, you see, looked at the rest of the world, he realized that communism didn't deliver. And he was troubled that the leaders were not bothered that communism left people destitute. The leaders were more interested in their ideologies than the people they were supposed to be caring for. By contrast, the Good Shepherd, Jesus, verse 11, lays down his life for the sheep. He's more interested in his people than in saving his own life or his own little ideologies. And what we say of communism, we can say of capitalism. It promises so much, but it fails to deliver. It leaves people crippled by debt and empty from a trivial pursuit of things. Capitalism doesn't bring freedom, but makes us a slave to its ways, always having to work harder to earn extra, to have more. It offers so much, but actually suffocates you so that you die while it lives on. By contrast, the Good Shepherd, verse 11, dies so that we may live on. Or take the sexual revolution that began in the 60s and continues to grip so many as the world believes the lie that sex offers the ultimate experience in life. That verse 10 really is about sex. I've come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. That's really sex, isn't it, to most people? But what has the sexual freedom brought us? Life? No, it's left us in its wake thousands of broken hearts and screwed up lives. Yesterday I read in the Times that sexually transmitted disease is rampaging through the teenage population of this nation. In the last 9 years, gonorrhea has more than tripled in boys aged 13 to 19. It's almost the same rise in girls, and chlamydia has shown big increases in that age group too. Has free love brought life? Not for the teenage girls who will be unable to bear children because of the diseases they've caught. I could go on and on giving examples of the things that offer life to the full, but actually rob us of life one way or another. There's just three examples. And when we begin to make that analysis, Jesus' words are sunshine after the storm. Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep, verse 11, and that is what defines him as the good shepherd. While everything else takes from us, that it may survive, he gives himself that we may live. And that is the key phrase. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You'll see it in verse 11, it comes again in verse 15 and verse 17. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, in the world of farming, laying down your life meant no more than being prepared to die, fighting off bears, wild animals, wolves. But it would never have been the intention to die. Oh, that would leave the flock entirely exposed at the mercy of any and every predator. But Jesus, you see, does not merely risk his life for the sheep. He lays it down, verse 18. It is deliberate. Because by his death, far from exposing his flock to further attack, he rescues his sheep. By his death, he protects his sheep once and for all against any danger. On this 60th anniversary weekend of the D-Day landings, we remember the thousands of Allied troops who died for the freedom of others. Many have died for a cause, and we thank God for them today. But Jesus' death was different. His death was unique in that Jesus' death was the way to protect the sheep and to give life to the sheep. Again, this is why Jesus is so different from anyone or anything that offers life or salvation. Jesus is the only one who can deal with the danger we're in. Have you ever seen a flock of sheep when they are in danger? When a dog gets loose in the field? Have you ever been walking in the countryside and seen that? There is total panic among the sheep. You can see it on their faces. They don't know where to go or what to do. They just run around all over the place. We are the same. We are in huge danger. The wolf, verse 12, is among us. We are going to die. We are all going to die. Can we deal with the problem of death? No. That's why we won't talk about it. We run around in danger. We don't know where to go to face it. We can't face it. That's why we need the good shepherd who died to deal with death. He gave his life so that we can have life. Life now and life beyond the grave. No one else can do that. Lots of people can promise it. No one else can do it. Jesus gave himself to give life to others. Jesus then, first point, is the sovereign Lord. That's why he can deliver on the promise of verse 10. I have come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. And the second reason he can deliver on that promise is that Jesus is the relational Lord, verses 12 to 16. You see, we've seen that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep is the overwhelming and conclusive evidence that Jesus is the good shepherd. And it is the overwhelming and conclusive evidence that Jesus loves his sheep. See, here we see the opposite of what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 34. False shepherds care only for themselves. They will take the lives of the sheep for their own benefit. They will be out to save themselves first. Look at verse 12. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. It's not difficult for us to understand. It's a picture that all Jesus hearers would have been very familiar with. When sheep were in danger from wild animals, if a hired hand was looking after the sheep, it was curtains for the sheep. The hired hand wasn't going to risk his life for a flock of scruffy, smelly sheep that he didn't own. The hired hand would scarper. But the good shepherd, Jesus, will lay down his life for the sheep because they are his sheep. Look at verse 14. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now you see, verses 14 and 15 are all about relationship. I know my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And it's the language of relationship that explains the promise of verse 10. I've come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. Because life is enjoyed to the full when we enter into this relationship with Jesus. That is what we were made for. I used to wear contact lenses. They are so much more convenient than glasses. Except on those occasions, first thing in the morning, when in front of the bathroom mirror, I would drop a lens. Now, for those who have never worn contact lenses, I better explain. Contact lenses are made to live and survive in one environment, in your eye. When they are not in your eye, the optician very kindly gives you a little pot with a solution that is just like your eye that they can survive in. But they cannot survive on the bathroom floor for long. In no time, they dry out, they shrivel up, they become brittle and hard, and they crack. And so when you drop a contact lens on the floor, it is a race against time. You dare not move in case you tread on it. And you cannot see to recover your contact lens because you haven't got it in your eye. And contact lenses seem to be made with an inbuilt instinct to hide in the carpet. Have you noticed that, contact lens wearers? And so there you are, desperately trying to rescue your contact lens before it shrivels up. And all this is happening before 7:30 in the morning. Let me tell you, there's no way to start your day. There's enough stress in life as it is, and that's why I now wear glasses. Now, like contact lenses, we were all made to live in a particular environment, an environment in which we flourish. Out of that environment, we become brittle and hard and unable to fulfill our potential and be all that we were meant to be. And that environment is a relationship with Jesus Christ. When we are in that relationship, we find life. When we're in that relationship, we can flourish both now and supremely beyond the grave. Life forevermore, with a quality of relationship with Jesus. And just look at the quality of relationship that Jesus offers. It is a relationship like nothing on earth, a relationship like no other relationship we can have. It has an intimacy about it which is impossible to have with anyone else. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. The relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son is perfect in every way. It's a relationship that has never been spoiled, a relationship where there is total agreement, always harmony, never a cross word, a relationship that is so intimate because there is nothing that they do not know about each other. Can you imagine being in a relationship like that? Well, of course, we can't entirely. We get a little glimpse of it in a good marriage, but only a small glimpse. I've got to say, I am more in love with my wife now than I was 12 years ago. So glad she's here to hear that. That's worth lots of bunches of flowers. But it is true. Although 12 years ago on our wedding day, I didn't think it was possible to love Caroline any more than I did, I do now. And that's because we know each other better now. And so there is more intimacy now. And we are more secure in our love now. See, to know someone and to be known is the way that love grows. That's what Jesus is speaking about in verses 14 and 15. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And in that intimate relationship, I find life. Now again, do you see how this is so different from any other relationship we can know, and so different from religion? This is not about rules and regulations. This is not about a moral lifestyle. This is so different from any religion in the world. Through the death of Jesus Christ, we can have the most intimate relationship with the only one true and living God. And that is the same for all, Jew or Gentile, verse 16. How do you know Jesus loves us that much? How do we know Jesus loves his sheep that much? Look at the end of verse 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. What other so-called God ever did that? Now, Christian, do you go through times when you doubt Jesus' love for you? Well, of course you do, from time to time, or more often than that. What do? Look at the cross. There's the proof of his love. And there is the proof that he can give you life in all its fullness. Jesus then can deliver on the promise of verse 10 of life in all its fullness because he's the sovereign Lord, because he's the relational Lord, and very briefly, thirdly, he is the living Lord. Verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I lay down my life only to take it up again. Isn't that the most astonishing thing to say? No one, apart from Jesus, no one who has ever walked planet Earth can say this. Lots of people have laid down their lives, some because they are fed up with life, others because of because of a cause like D-Day. But no one except Jesus can say, verse 17, I lay down my life only to take it up again. More literally, so that I may take it up again. And no one except Jesus can say, verse 18, no one takes my life from me. You and I can have our life taken from us tonight as we make our way home. Someone could take our life. The Lord could take our life. But no one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down willingly and in his time. I lay down my life only to take it up again. That's what Jesus said. And he not only said it, but he lived it. He did rise from the dead. And that again is why Jesus can say, verse 10, I have come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness. Because he rose from the dead, he can give us life beyond the grave. And that, of course, is where the promise of fullness of life will ultimately be known in eternity. But what astonishing words. We've jumped over so many of them. Verse 10 is a huge promise. But unlike others, Jesus delivers, and he delivers because he is the sovereign Lord, because he is the relational Lord, and because he is the living Lord. And so how will we respond as we close? Look at the response of the crowd, verse 19. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is a demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? You see what they said? He's mad. He's bad. And while I think they're wrong, it's a much more honest and sensible comment than most people in Britain will make about Jesus. You see, we've seen that Jesus said, I'm the sovereign Lord, the giver of life. I am what life is all about. And then people say to me, well, I think Jesus was a good teacher, that's all. No, no, you cannot leave Jesus as a good teacher after he's made all these gigantic claims for himself. He is either mad or very bad from the devil himself, verse 20, or he is God. You cannot simply leave him as a good teacher. So what do you make of him? Are you ready, like some in the crowd, to write him off as a madman? Or as C.S. Lewis put it, put him on a par with someone who thinks he's a poached egg? Is that what you think of Jesus? Or are you ready to say that Jesus is from the devil? Or do you conclude that Jesus is Lord and God? There's a lot at stake. Because the only way to enjoy life to the full, both now and for eternity, is in him. Let's pray together. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus, shepherding us when no one else would. We say thank you today that you have shown us how he is so different from everyone else and everything else that offers so much but fails to deliver. And we pray for unbelievers here that they would understand what it means that Jesus is the good shepherd, and for believers that we would understand what it means to have life in all its fullness as we throw ourselves more and more into him, the good shepherd who laid down his life for us. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.